We return tonight to our study on Baptist distinctives. Tonight we'll be looking at the second one of the, what is it, eight of them, I think. We've asked the question, what do the Baptists believe? What is meant when someone says, I'm a Baptist? What are the distinctives? What is the meaning of that word to those who are Baptists, call themselves Baptists? We're following that acrostic. B is for biblical authority. A, the autonomy of the local church. P, the priesthood of the believer. T, two ordinances. I, individual soul liberty. S is for saved, baptized church membership. T is for two officers. And the last S, separation of church and state. We'll cover all of those. The second tonight. Before we do, though, let's review briefly the first. The B stands for biblical authority. The Bible is the sole, it is the final authority, sole, S-O-L-E, and final authority for life in and for every aspect of life, whether it be for the individual, the believer, or for the church. The sole and final authority. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Do you remember what that means? Verbal means the very words. Plenary means every part of the whole. All of the Bible's inspired. And inspired, what does it mean? God breathed. God breathed. So the very words and all of the Bible in its entirety are God breathed. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Verbal plenary inspiration as opposed to mechanical inspiration where God dictated and they wrote it down. That didn't happen. Or dynamic inspiration. The ideas were from God, but the words came from the writers. That's not how it happened. That's not verbal inspiration. Moral inspiration says that the ideas were from God. And inspiration affects moral and spiritual teachings only. Everything else was, it was not inspired. The moral and spiritual teachings only. None of those last three do we believe. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration of all of the Bible. Every word of it came from God. And the very words came from God. Making it sort of dangerous if you start playing with the manuscripts or you start interpreting things according to your own understanding rather than the very words. The very words are important. And so our translation is important. The words of our translation are important. We also believe that what God inspired, He preserved. That the Bible is indestructible. It is, isn't it? And there are many illustrations of that. Back in 303 A.D., an emperor of Rome called Diocletian thought he had destroyed every hated Bible. He hated the Scriptures. After tireless years of ruthless slaughter and destruction and destroying Bibles, he erected a column of victory over the embers of a burned Bible. The title on this column was, Extinct is the Name of Christian. He wrote that. Extinct is the Name of Christian. 20 years later, the new emperor Constantine, he asked and offered a reward if anybody could come up with a Bible. In 24 hours, he had 50 Bibles. They couldn't be destroyed. Even by the most powerful man in the world. Almost without exception, all of the early popes opposed reading and translating the Bible. You know that. And it was at the cost of life if you were caught translating the Bible. In 1199, Pope Innocent III ordered the burning of all Bibles. All of them would be destroyed. 150 years later, John Wycliffe came on the scene, stood in defiance of that pope. 150 years after him, you have the ministry of William Tyndale. I read a book recently about William Tyndale and how many of the phrases of the Bible come right out of Tyndale's translation, translating the Greek into English. Particularly, I'm talking about then the New Testament. You ever heard the name Voltaire? Voltaire, an atheist, 1694 to 1778, he once said, "Another century and there will be not a Bible on earth." And after he died, the story is told that his house, the house that he lived in and owned, became like a depot for storing Bibles after he died. Thomas Paine said, "I've gone through the Bible as a man would go through a forest with an axe to fell trees. I've cut down tree after tree. Here they lie." He thought he had destroyed the Bible. But since he crawled into his drunkard's grave in 1809, millions and millions of complete Bibles have been distributed, printed and distributed. The point is what? You can't destroy it. God is preserving His Word, right? The most powerful men in the world can't destroy the Bible. Preservation of God's Word is a biblical doctrine. Now, I bring this up again, even in this review, because we believe in the King James Bible. That's the one we hold as the best English translation. We believe it the best English translation. We believe that because it came from the oldest. Let me say that differently. There are translations that perhaps are a little bit older, but the majority of the translations or the manuscripts that we have are of one particular school of thought. They're called the Byzantine texts, and we have 6,000 and something extant texts. In other words, we have that many copies that you could look at and read. And over 6,000 of them are the Byzantine text. There were some texts found that are called the critical texts now, put together by Westcott and Hort, you remember. And they come from an Alexandrian text. Our Bible comes from the old, long-accepted Byzantine text. It's a longer text. It's a less tampered with text. And so we think it's from the best text, the Greek text. It's also translated word for word, as much as you can do that from one language to another. It's a formal equivalent translation. I hadn't planned to say all this tonight, and so I'm sort of stumbling over my thoughts, just trying to recall these things. But this is important, isn't it? This Bible that we have is important. How do we know which one it is? About every year, there's a new translation. There are literally thousands of translations of the Bible. And how do we know which one it is? The doctrine of preservation is precious. It's all over the Scripture. God said, "I'll preserve my word." So all we need to do is look back, look at how the Bible came to us. That's all been recorded as history. And just look for the finger of God and how He preserved it from this station to the next, coming to this day. The preservation of the Word of God. Anytime somebody talks about inspiration and translations and all of that, your brain should go first of all to the preservation of the Word of God. Is it biblical? Let me read some more text to you. I shared a few last week. Listen to these and maybe jot down these references. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. That's that word, like guard them. You shall keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God said that in His Word. It's going to be preserved forever. Psalm 33 in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. To all generations. We're a generation. And our children, if the Lord tarries, and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on it goes, that generation will have the Word of God too. God will preserve His Word. Psalm 100 in verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Psalm 111 verses 7 and 8, "The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All of His commandments are sure. They shall stand fast forever and ever." and are done in truth and righteousness. Psalm 117 in verse 2, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Psalm 119:152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every word of thy righteousness, or thy righteous judgments, endureth forever. I got lots of them. Isaiah even said it. Isaiah, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but thy word, or the word of our God, shall stand forever, forever. Isaiah 59:21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not pass out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of the seeds of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It'll last forever. In the New Testament, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Jesus said. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Are you convinced? God's word is preserved by God. He said he would do it many times in the scripture. He said he would preserve his word. All we have to do is look at the history of how we got the Bible. And it's a miraculous story. And you just watch for the hand of God and how he preserved and brought it through these various times, like Voltaire and like Diocletian and all of those of old. So, the authority of the Bible, biblical authority. The second of our Baptist distinctives is the autonomy of the local church. Anybody know what autonomy means? Self-governed. Self-governed. Autonomy of the local church. In the New Testament, the word for church is ekklesia. It means called out ones. It could be any group. It doesn't have to be a Christian church. The word actually refers to people who were called out into a public assembly. That's called a church. But when it's used in the Bible, of course, generally in the Bible, it refers to those called out of this world to be members of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church. In the New Testament, the word is also used to refer to a local assembly. We are, according to the Bible and how the word is used, we are a church. So we have the local church, and then we have the church worldwide, all of the body of Christ. Around the globe, we have the church. Now, there are a lot of forms of government, more than we could talk about tonight. You've got the monarchy. Monarchy is rule by one, right? Monarchy. You've got oligarchy. That's the rule by a few. You have a plutocracy, which is government by the rich. Plutocracy. You have aristocracy, which is government by a ruling class. A ruling class, or the best qualified, somebody might say. You've got a democracy. That's rule by the what? That's the majority. You have a republic. A republic is government by elected representatives. That's what we have, isn't it? Elected representatives. I wish they were electric sometime. Elected representatives, and they govern through democratic processes. They vote, and the majority in our representatives, the majority rules, right? So it's democratic there, but it's a republic. We don't vote on everything. We have representatives who vote for us. A republic. You have a constitutional republic. a constitutional republic. That's what we are supposed to be. Government by elected representatives, but they do it in accordance with the rule of law. We have a constitution, right? And the constitution is the rule of law, and they're supposed to do what they do in accordance with that. Now, those are governments. Do churches have government? Do they have something like government? They do. It's called polity. You talk about churches' polity. A different set of terms is used to describe various forms of those very same things that we just talked about, but in the church setting. Governments in the church setting. We'll talk about three of them. The episcopacy. Episcopos is a Greek word. It actually means bishop. It's translated bishop in the New Testament. What church do you think of when you hear episcopacy? The Episcopal Church, the Episcopalian Church. But this is a form of government. Episcopacy is a form of government. It is practiced in the Catholic Church. They have this form of government. It's practiced in the Anglican Church. It's practiced in the Episcopal Church, obviously. It's practiced in the United Methodist Church. It's practiced in the Lutheran Church. So this is pretty widespread. These churches have episcopal type of government. Follow me? But what is that? What is an episcopal type of government? The governing chain of command begins with a bishop. Bishop, the word bishop means an overseer. It ends, the chain of command ends with some underlings. They would call them inferior clergy, subordinates to the bishop. Now think of the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, who's the head bishop? The Pope. He's the highest ranking bishop in this episcopal type of church government in the Catholic Church, the highest ranking bishop, the Pope. He's followed by the cardinals, and then the archbishop, and then the bishops, and then the local bishop, and finally the priests, who are like the pastors of congregations. So you've got 6 steps, and probably others in there as well. This chain of command coming down from the top, the one person who calls the shots. So there is the Catholic Church. There's the Episcopal Church. We ought to talk about them since it's sort of named after this particular way of governing a church. The Episcopal Church, Episcopalian Church, has an archbishop. The archbishop is the top rung of the ladder. They have, under the archbishop, you would have a bishop. Under the bishop, you would have a rector. And under the rector is the congregation. So you've got four steps from the top down to the congregation. And they have this hierarchy, this leadership structure. Do you like those? What do you think of those? You don't like them? You see there could be some problems. In particularly in this Episcopalian type of church governance, there could be corruption in the top, and it spreads really quickly through those little people, right? Those underlings. And the church is corrupt real quickly because the church answers to those people who are over it. The next type of church polity that I'd like to just mention is the presbytery. What church do you think of? The Presbyterian Church. They're named, though, the Episcopal Church is named Episcopal because it follows this type of government, this polity. The Presbyterian Church follows the presbytery. Presbyteros is the Greek word. It's translated in the Bible elder, an elder. This model embraces elders. Not just one, but boards of elders, okay? When you think of the Presbyterian Church, there are groups of people. The top group followed by the subordinate group and another one, and so it's an elder-run church. It's the polity, of course, of the Presbyterian Church. Pentecostal Holiness have this kind of church government. The Friends Church And a lot of other non-denominational churches, they use this eldership for their rule. The chain of command, let's say in the Presbyterian church, consists of various boards of elders. You have at the bottom the congregation. Over the congregation, you have elders in the church. You have a teaching elder, or perhaps a few, and then you have ruling elders. If you put them all together, the elder board would be called a session. A session. The session sends delegates out of its number from the local church to the next level up. The next level up is called the presbytery. It's not the top rung of the ladder, but it's called the presbytery. It would be like a regional convention or a synod of elders, and they come from the various churches in the region. Representatives from those elder boards over here at Church A, they send one or two, and over here Church B sends a couple, and these elders join together in the next step up. They're representatives from the regional Presbyterian church. Now, above all of them, above all of the regions across a country, there would be the denominational elders. They're the top rung. They decide what the Presbyterian church is. They decide what the Presbyterian church is going to do. They're the denominational head. So you've got these steps, these three steps, four down to the congregation. Elder rule. Not one elder, but boards of elders. Lastly, and the third one that we'll talk about, is a congregational polity. You ever heard of a congregational church? Okay, I'm not talking about a church that has congregational in the name of it. Okay, they're generally Reformed theology. They're Calvinistic. They're spiritualizing in scriptures, especially as it has to do with prophecy. Generally, all I've seen are much more liberal churches, and they're called such and such congregational church. So I'm not talking about a congregational church. I'm talking about, when I say congregational, another polity, another way to govern a church. Congregational polity, it means there's no superior organization. The congregation makes its decisions. There's no authority that it doesn't have to go to the convention. It doesn't have to answer to any elder board. It doesn't have to answer to any organization. It's congregational rule, congregational church polity. They don't have a party. They don't have synods. They don't have conventions or anything like that. Each congregation, each local congregation, manages its own affairs. They decide for themselves. They decide what they're going to believe, the doctrine they're going to hold. They decide what their separation issues that they feel like are going to be important. They make that decision, and they do whatever they feel like the Lord would have them to do. We would say they're autonomous. Can you tell me again what that means? Self-governing. They govern themselves. Every member in a congregational polity has an equal voice. Your opinion, if you're member number 24, your member across the aisle, number 5, he has the same authority to speak, and his opinion matters as much as your opinion. Everybody's opinion is the same. It's an equal voice. This is the general church polity of a Baptist church, a lot of people say. And in a real general sense, you could say of the Protestant churches. They usually have a congregational type of a rule. The congregation makes the decisions for itself. It's self-governing. What's the weakness in this polity? Do you see a weakness? A lot of times, people vote for, you got two pastors, for instance, and people will vote for the most popular one. They'll vote for the best looking one. They'll vote for the one with the largest family or the smallest family. They have reasons to vote for an individual other than the fact that they meet the biblical qualifications, and we believe that's the one God would have here. And so things can be thrown off because of the popular vote, or maybe this candidate has a better business sense. Seems like he could handle us and get us out of debt. And that's not why you call a pastor, though, is it? There are biblical reasons to call a pastor. So there's some weaknesses here. Now, I've shared with you three types of church polity. And I've said to you, most writers would say, our church is a congregational church. But that's not altogether true. Not altogether. I would like to give to you a biblical church polity. And I don't have a lot of time to expand these thoughts, but let me just give it to you. Listen carefully. Generally, let me describe it like this. First of all, our church, if we're biblical in its polity, the head of our church is not the pastor, right? Who's the head of our church? Jesus Christ. It's His church, right? So we are, in a sense, ruled by Jesus Christ. We're going to do what He says, not what any of us say. We're going to try to discern the will of the Lord. So we could say it's like a theocracy, having Christ as its spiritual head, and we're being led by His Spirit who lives within us, right? He calls the shots. And then as far as earthly organization is concerned in the church, where is the final authority in a biblical-based polity? Where is the final authority in a church? What do you think? Say it. Christ is the head. Under that earthly speaking, who's the final authority? What did you say? Yeah, I'm looking for people now. We're looking for the... Okay. The people, the pastor. Which one do you think of the two? No, it's the people. The people are the final authority. Now, I want you to understand why. It's the reason why is biblical. It's important. I don't own the church, right? It's not my church, and I don't decide what we're going to believe. Unless you agree. Unless you agree, I can't change the doctrine of the church, right? Because it's the body. It's the body of Christ. All of us are, we're going to talk about this later, we're all believer priests. Believer priests. And all of us need to answer to what God says with a clear conscience. Now, we said Christ is the head of the church. There's a lot of verses to say that. Ephesians 1:22, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the... He's the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no man glory in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 20-23. Lastly, Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. I know I don't need to argue that point. Individual believers and the congregations that they make up must allow, they have to be allowed to respond to God with a clear conscience. This is critically important. If I tell you what you have to believe and you see it in the Bible differently, who should you believe? Definitely the Bible. You should believe the Bible. I should not lord over your conscience, right? That's why I say it has to be the congregation. The congregation has to feel good before God about what we believe and what we do. Now, if a congregation is going to rule, they need to be pretty spiritual, don't you think? If you have a lot of people come into the membership and they're babes in Christ and they don't know what they believe, and you have a lot of them, and then you have a business meeting to call a pastor or to appoint a deacon, you could get yourself in serious trouble, right? So you need spiritual people in the congregation who will make God-centered, Bible-centered decisions and answer to God with a clear conscience. I did for our church. I voted for our church the way that I believe that God would have me vote. Is that important? If I were the leader, if a pastor were the leader, then you would need to listen to what I say. You vote the way I think. You do what I tell you to do. That doesn't sound good, does it? It's not good. We do what Christ says, and you're as much a believer priest as your pastor is a believer priest. No man has a God-given right to dictate or otherwise legislate morality or doctrine or even practice, for that matter, when it offends the individual believer's conscience. We have a lot of scripture for that, don't we? I cannot make you do something that offends your conscience. Well, if I was in charge, you'd have to do what I said. To obey God, you'd have to obey me because He put me in charge. That's not true. That's not true. You see how this is important. The ultimate earthly authority is the congregation. You want me to show you in the scripture? You can turn, if you like, Matthew 18:15. Is that about, we call it church discipline. It's not just for churches, it's for Christians. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall not, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to your pastor. Do you see that? No, you don't. It's not there, is it? You don't tell it to your pastor. Who do you tell it to? You tell it to the church. That's what he says. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Where's the pastor in all of this? Well, he's part of the church, right? And he should lead in the process, perhaps. But the church has the authority to withdraw fellowship from somebody. The pastor doesn't have that authority. The church does. Look at another verse, Acts 6:5. Acts 6:5. Acts 6:5 says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Who are they choosing here? What are these people that I just named? They're the first deacons, Acts chapter 6. Who chose them? Pastor? It was a congregation. The congregation chose them. Chapter 11 of Acts, just to continue, I want you to see it from the scriptures. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." Did James send Barnabas? No, who sent Barnabas? The church sent him. Are you starting to see something here common to all of these? The church did it. We are the body of Christ. How important is it that we function together? Critical, right? How important is it that we follow the Word of God? Critical, right? How important is that we let Christ have His way and not my way or your way? Critical. We have to function as one, or we're not functioning at all. We're sick. We, the congregation. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church." It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Whose decision? The church. It's the church, the body of Christ. They act together. They act as one. Now, do you know what a caveat is? Sort of some instruction here, a provision here given by the Lord. I want to share with you a caveat to all of this. You, the congregation of Corinth Baptist Church, are the final authority, right? When I came to candidate here, I didn't tell you, God sent me and I'm your pastor, did I? Could I do that? Would that be all right with you? Would it be all right if I just came and claimed to be the pastor, whether you like it or not? Well, certainly not. Who decided on Pastor Danny being the pastor at Corinth Baptist Church? The congregation. Who would decide if Pastor Danny's no longer worthy to be the pastor of the church? The deacons? Who? The congregation. The congregation does these things. Now, so what is it about a pastor then? What is a pastor? What's he any good for anyway? Right? I mean, he's not in charge. The ultimate authority is you, right? The congregation. So what's a pastor? So here's a little caveat. It is the design of God to provide for a church direction and instruction to the congregation. You agree? It's the design of God that somebody communicate His truth. God provides instruction and leadership through pastors. That's God's plan. So it's congregational rule. You voted me in. You could vote me out anytime. You're in charge. It's your church. No, it's not yours. It's Christ's church, and you're believer priests under Christ. And so, if God is going to use pastors to instruct and to oversee and to guide and to protect and to feed, because all of those words are used descriptively of that office, if He's going to do that, then He would need to call pastors and He would need to appoint them to certain churches. He would need to say to this pastor, I want you in Corinth, Maine. Right? I want you in Corinth, Maine. So I come up here thinking, you know, I believe this is where the Lord would have me. I don't announce that this is my church and you got to like it because God sent me. No, you need to realize as a church who God sent. You have to decide who God wants here because the choice is really yours. It's mine to come and candidate. It's yours to say, He's the one. I believe He's what God wants here. You follow me? The decision is yours, and you call a pastor. You recognize and then you accept the fact that God has gifted this man to be the pastor, and God wants him to be our teacher, our overseer, our director, all of these things. God wants this man to do that, and I'm going to let him do it. I personally, I'm going to let him do what God has gifted him and appointed him to do. I recognize God's appointment. I see God's gifts in him, and I believe he's what God wants. Now, I made a decision, and you made a decision. You made the big decision. I made the easy decision. Pastors are assisted in this in temporal, earthy matters and ministrations of the church by church-appointed what? What's the other office? Deacons. Deacons. Does the pastor make people deacons? Who does? The congregation. How about other appointees? We have a nominating committee. You elect a nominating committee, which our constitution actually tells us who it is, but you are responsible for the constitution. You are ultimately responsible for who serves in the church. The church officers, both of them, pastor and deacon, within the function of their office, they're leaders. And within the function of their office, they're servants. You agree? They're leaders, servants. They must be servants as well. Under the authority of the pastors and deacons are under the authority of Christ and who else? The congregation. Am I making it simple enough? Congregation, that's the Bible polity of a church. The body must be led in such a way as to cause them to be willing to serve under the pastor's leadership, under his direction, under his teaching. If they choose not to submit, if you decided, I'm not listening to another thing that man says, then you have to answer. If I'm saying the right thing, then you have to answer to my supreme authority and yours. Who is? It's the Lord Jesus. It's His church. If I'm His man and God placed me here and you decide I'm not listening to another word that man says, then you have to answer to the head of the church, not to me. I don't have any authority anyway. I can't make you listen to me, can I? You can't. I have to make you want to listen to me. So officers have the privilege of leadership as long as they are appointed by God, and as long as they are obedient to the word, and as long as they are accepted, as long as they are recognized and accepted by the congregation. Right? If any one of those things is missing, the pastorate's over. You see how important my testimony is? I need you to love me. And I need to love you if I'm going to be a good pastor. It's a love relationship. You who are in charge, you are the supreme authority under Christ, you the congregation, and you recognize the pastor as gifted and appointed by God, and you're submitting to that understanding, and he's teaching and he's directing and he's given some guidance and he's teaching the word of God, and things go really good as long as you love him and you want to listen to what he has to say because you believe God sent him. But what if you stop believing that God sent him? What if 6 months from now you think, boy, you're of the devil? Stability sort of depends on the fact that I do what I'm supposed to do and you do what you're supposed to do. Don't you see it? We have to work together. We have to love each other. Now, I'm not preaching this because I think you don't love me. I'm preaching this because it's the A of our acrostic. But this is what it's all about. This is how polity works, a biblical polity in a church. Carnality on either side destroys the unity and it destroys the functionality of a church. We won't accomplish anything if we're bickering back and forth. You remember those days? It's happened before here. It's happened in churches where I've been. Churches cease to be churches as soon as that relationship between the pastor and the people change, or the people and the people change, and we don't agree on what we're doing, things just fall apart. When authority is no longer recognized, let's say some of you thought, I'm not supposed to be your pastor. I think we made a mistake. He's been here a long time, time to get rid of him. And then some others of you believe, well, he's doing a great job. I really enjoy his preaching, and I know that he loves us. And so you're divided about me. Now, I can keep going a while, and I can keep functioning, and I ought to do it exactly the same way that I believe the Lord would have me to lead. Would you agree? Yes. But my ability to make a difference in this church is going to be really limited. You see it? If some of you don't like me, if some of you decide you don't like me in the future, my ministry here will be limited. Because it has to be that love relationship. You have to know I love you and that I care about you. And I need to know that you care about me and you love me. And we recognize our station. And we do what God's gifted us and appointed us to do. And as long as we have that good relationship, things go really smoothly. So let's say everybody here decides he's not the one. You know what? My ministry is absolutely over. That very day, right then, it's over. I can't be a pastor anymore. So to summarize, Christ is the head of the church, and all decisions must be in keeping with His directives. We agree on that. The church body is equal. Every individual is equal under Christ. All the believers, all the members of the church, no one is more important and has more inherent authority over other people. And that includes the pastor and the deacons. I cannot I cannot dictate to you what you have to believe or what you have to do. God does that. He might use me to show you, but you don't answer the pastor. You don't have to do it because I said so. You have to do it because he said so. Every believer has a gift to be exercised in the local assembly for the edification of the whole church. That's me. That's you as well. If you're not doing your part, my part won't be too effective. Pastors whose gift and responsibility are to lead and oversee and shepherd and all those things are both called by the congregation and they can just as easily be dismissed by the congregation. How hard is it to get rid of a pastor? On a scale from 1 to 10, 1's easy, 10's really hard. What would you say? How hard is it to get rid of a pastor? 1. All you have to do is not respect him as a pastor. All you have to do is decide you're not going to listen to him anymore and his ministry is over. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Pretty serious stuff. Again, to have an effective ministry, his gift must be recognized, submitted to by the congregation as long as they feel like he's walking with the Lord. It's got to be a love relationship. You see, none of those polities will work without this caveat that I'm talking about. None of them. You have to like who's leading you. Otherwise, it's a dictatorship or an oligarchy or something like that. And we don't want that. We don't need that, do we? I've heard of churches. The whole church body does not like the person the synod sent them to be their pastor. They don't like what the convention's doing to their church. They don't have any say-so. That's not right. That's not biblical. There is a biblical church polity, and I've tried my best to describe it to you tonight. So we've talked about biblical authority, and we've talked about the autonomy of the local church. It's self-governing. Christ the head, the body, the final earthly authority, with that little caveat. That has to be in your heart. If we do it, it'll have to be because you want to. When you stop wanting to, you don't have a pastor anymore. That's hard. I think this is an important... I wish everybody could hear it, don't you? I wish the whole church could hear it. I'm talking to the people who probably need to hear it the least. And the people who aren't here need to hear what we talk about when they're not here. But you know, and you know how to pray, and you can be leaders in the next stir at Corinth Baptist Church. You can be the leaders. You can help anchor the souls of other men and women by telling them what the Bible says. Brothers and sisters, the next stir is coming. You know that, don't you? Satan wouldn't be very good at being Satan if he didn't have something else to throw at Corinth Baptist Church. It's coming. There'll be times when we can just step right over his little trap and hurdle, or we can put our big foot right in the middle of it. It depends on you. It depends on you. You know what I mean? You have to decide that you want Corinth Baptist Church to go in the direction that you believe, based upon the Word of God, he would have it go. It's a big decision. It's a big responsibility, I should say. May the Lord help us with it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray you'd bless it to our hearts, to our lives, to our memory, Lord. And when Satan throws his fiery darts at us as a church, I pray that we would be ready, even because of this message, Lord, that we might be ready to some degree and be able to extinguish his darts and to sidestep his traps, his snare. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.